Good morning to all of you. So glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. If you're around for Thanksgiving on November 30th, we're going to have a potluck Saturday at 5:30. And a potluck, but also an opportunity, for, of course, to give thanks and reflect together, but also to get ready for Advent and do some Advent decorating in and around the church. And so we encourage you to come to that if you're around and available. Of course, as Vince alluded to, we will be having our commissioning pretty much right after service. We're the reason why it's at that time is because we want to give enough time for folks from Chinatown to come, because commissioning is not just a new community thing here, but it involves the whole church. And so we hope that you can join us for that. Let's pray before we begin. And so let's just entrust this time to the Lord. We thank you, Lord, for an opportunity and privilege that we've had over this past week to hear from different global partners and missionaries who are just serving you in these contexts, and reminding us once again that you have a heart for the nations, and that you desire to see all people groups come to know you and to worship you. And we thank you that you involve us in that, Lord. And so we pray that as we flesh out what that might look like for us individually and also as a congregation, we pray that your Spirit would fill us. Your Spirit would just fill us with just wisdom and just imagination and dreams of what you would do. Lord, we thank you that you take just ordinary people and you enable us to do extraordinary things. And so, Lord, we pray that as we spend time in your word, that we will be able to see this. And so we thank you for this time we have together as your people. And would you speak to us through your word? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, my name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, if we haven't met yet. Last week we had our missions conference. And so I hope and trust that if you were here, that you were moved and challenged in some way to be part of God's global kingdom. Usually we do a follow-up just as a way for us to, as the pastoral staff, to encourage and also to challenge you from that perspective. And so one of the things that I appreciate about being here at BCEC, being relatively new, I wonder when I can stop saying that, but that we have such a thing as missions conference annually. And I think some people, because maybe you've been here for a while, they've been doing it for many, many years right now. It's kind of a old hat in many ways. Oh, yeah, around Thanksgiving, before Thanksgiving, we have a missions conference. But I really want us to remember that that's a pretty unique thing. I mostly have been serving in smaller churches, and missions was emphasized, but not to the degree it is here, and I think we miss out as a result. I remember after graduating from seminary years ago, I went on this global vision leadership seminar with a professor called Dr. Peter Kuzmich, who native of Slovenia, but was a main player in a lot of the peace talks during the Balkan Wars back in the 90s. And he would take students on this trip to Eastern Europe to just get a picture, a snapshot of what God is doing in the world, including war-torn countries. And so we were there right after the war ended. And so we got to see the devastation of just many of these cities because of just all the wars and the ethnic cleansing and all the different battles that are going on there. We're able to see the aftermath of it, but we're also able to see just glimpses of what God was doing in the midst of just great tragedy. And so after that trip, and the whole purpose of this trip was to really equip pastors to have a global vision for the church, and not just to just be centered on your own kind of, you know, city or town, what have you, but to really have a global perspective. And that was the purpose of that trip. And after I came back from that trip, I was like, yes, this is the type of pastor I want to be. I want to be a pastor who's focused on the nations and who equips and sends people from our church. And, you know, entered into ministry and you know, had that passion and zeal. But over time, because of just life, because of you know, raising children, busyness overall with that, and just the duties and the responsibility of pastoral ministry, although we did go on a few trips here and there, by and large, that zeal and that passion to be a global Christian or a pastor focused on missions gradually flickered out. And I have a sense that maybe for some of you that maybe either this is not a thing, this is not something that is a concept to you, what does it mean to be a global Christian? Or maybe for some of you that has been something in the past that was a conviction for you, but for whatever reason, life, just circumstances, challenges, you know, it's just hard. Sometimes we feel like our head is barely above water, that we could barely make it on our own, let alone think about other people. Some of us are just not in a position to be thinking about these things. And so part of the reason why we come together and spend a weekend thinking through these things is just to rekindle that fire and to remind us of what God's purposes are for us. What caught my attention last week in particular was how Rick Davis described himself, that he called himself a global Christian. And normally I'm not a fan of putting adjectives in front of Christian. I just feel like Christian is sufficient enough to describe who we are. But I felt like it was really helpful to do that, for at least for my sake. And so here's how he defined it, in case you weren't here last week and you don't remember. A global Christian is someone who understands God's heart for the world and strategically lives in a way that whatever they say, no matter what they do, they are striving to see God glorified among the nations. Okay? Again, a global Christian, somebody who understands God's heart, but not only does he understand God's heart, but he strategically, intentionally lives in a way that whatever they say, whatever they do, no matter where they are striving to see God glorified among the nations. And after you shared that, I concluded very quickly, I don't think I'm there yet. I don't think I could honestly say that I'm a global Christian, that I have that viewpoint yet. And so all week I've been wrestling with this, just thinking through, what does it mean to be a global Christian? For myself personally, for my family, but also as I think of you and I think about just our congregation, can we say with all honesty that, yes, I'm a global Christian. And if you're not, don't, it's okay. I think we're all in this together trying to figure out what does it mean to know God's heart for the nations and to figure out a way to live intentionally and strategically for the nations. And so what I really want to see for myself and for all of us is that we don't see missions just as something that we emphasize once a year, or it's just a committee, or it's just a trip. How can we take steps so that you and I can become global Christians in our global city, in our global kingdom? That's the question I want us to ask. And so there are three things I want us to think about as we navigate through this text. First is this, what is our mindset? If we're going to be a global Christian, what should our mindset be? Secondly, what does this look like in the day-to-day? What does this look like? And lastly, how do I start? Where do I begin? Or if you're already on that journey, how can I continue to take that next faithful step? Okay, three things. What should be my mindset? What does it look like? And where do I begin? Okay, what should be my mindset? So let's take a look at the section of the letter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's important to see the mindset of one particular global Christian, arguably the GOAT, meaning the greatest of all time, of all global missionaries, the GOAT. And who is this? It's Apostle Paul. Arguably, he's the GOAT. And so it might be helpful for us to consider, to explore what his mindset was like as a global Christian living in his time, and think about how that might work for us. But it also might be helpful to understand, well, what was his life before? What was his life before? What was his mindset before? Here was a man who's also passionate and zealous, but for altogether another reason. That he was passionate about following the law to the T. He was passionate about being a faithful Jewish man. And he was defined by this. He was defined by what he accomplished and what he did. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, he describes his credentials. He says, I have more. Chapter 3 of Philippians, it says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And, you know, maybe as you're listening to this, it doesn't really mean anything to you, but for a person back then, when you hear all these credentials as he's lining up, this is an impressive list of accomplishments and achievements that would have really been kind of the aspiration or the person to look up to follow. For that matter, that he was driven and passionate for what he believed. He had an elevated view of himself, and everybody saw him in the same way. He did everything right, supposedly. He came from good religious stock. He was passionate and zealous, even to the point of persecuting and endorsing the killing of those who were against him. But back in Acts chapter 9, something happened, as you know, many of you know. That he had this encounter with the very one he opposed. He had an encounter with Jesus. And his life literally turned upside down, inside out, literally and figuratively. And so as he's in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, I'm wondering what's going on in his head, what he's expecting. Because if anything, he deserved utmost condemnation to be cast away forever for opposing Jesus, for persecuting his followers. But instead, what did he receive? He received mercy. He received grace. He received good news that even though he was an enemy of God, even though he thought he was doing something for God, he was actually an enemy of God, opposing and pushing him back against what God was doing. Even though he was doing all of that, Jesus showed him mercy. He showed him grace. That even though you deserve condemnation, I give you mercy. Now, when you receive good news like that, when you receive such mercy and grace like that, I think your life inevitably changes. Your mindset changes about how you see yourself, how you see God. Your motive for obedience radically changes. Before, you used to obey in order to be accepted by God. Most religions operate that way. And oftentimes, in some strange way, even as Christians, we sometimes operate like this. I must do this and this and this in order to be accepted and received by God. Is oftentimes the way the world goes around, the way many religions go around, many worldviews work this way. But in many respects, if you think about it, it's not good news, is it? Because who among us could possibly do enough to be accepted by God? Who among us could possibly say, I've done all these things, and these things are good enough for God? Nothing can. In fact, Romans 3, it says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing that we could do that could ever earn the acceptance of God. But in light of what Christ has done, we've been shown mercy and grace rather than condemnation and wrath. In light of this, our motive for obedience is radically different. It's not obey and then you'll be accepted. It's now, I've been accepted. Therefore, I obey. Because of what God has done in Christ, my motive for obedience is now joy and thanksgiving rather than fear and obligation. Your mindset changes when you realize that God has graciously accepted you and has treated you better than you deserve. We've all been given, if you're in Christ, you've all been given mercy rather than wrath. We've all been justified rather than condemned. You've been adopted as sons and daughters even though you deserve to be cast away. We've been given the gift of grace and eternal hope. And it's all because of God. It's all because of His loving initiative to you do this for you. And that is what compels us towards obedience. That's what compels us to obey out of joy, realizing, wow, I have received something so amazing, something I don't deserve. In response, I want to live my life for you. That is the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says, I must do in order to be accepted. The gospel is, you are accepted in and through Christ. Therefore, you obey. That is a game changer. And it changes everything. It changes the way you order your life. Because you realize very quickly that life is not about you. It's not about you. It's not about your glory. The new mindset now is that life is all about who? It's all about Jesus. Where we get to enjoy His grace, but at the same time, we get the privilege of extending His glory to the nations, as Rick Davis puts it last week. We get to enjoy His grace, but we also get to extend His glory to the nations. It transforms inward, self-glorifying people into outward, God-glorifying disciples. It means that whoever is in Christ, life is no longer about you. Life does not revolve around you. God does not revolve around you. Rather, we revolve around God and His purposes. That is good news, that we're not at the center of the universe, that God is, and that we get to play a role in His story. That is good news. And so throughout the letters, of Paul's letters, including here in chapter 9, we see his mindset. And his mindset is all about applying the gospel to every aspect of life, including in his relationships, including his ministry and his mission. And so here in chapter 9, Paul is in the middle, towards the end, fleshing out the implications of the gospel in life concerning issues of that time that he encountered in mission and in ministry. In the chapters prior, and we don't have time to do a deep dive into this, it's, you know, he addresses whether or not one should marry or not. Chapter 8 talks about what you should eat or not eat. Chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9 talks about whether or not people who are in ministry should be paid for their service. And so there are all these different issues, but there's a certain mindset that guided him through all these different controversial, sticky matters of that time. And so in verse 19, in some ways, it sums up that mindset. So let's look there. Chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. This is the general ethos that he's been basically saying through these last few chapters. That although he is free, he uses his freedom not for himself, but for others. That's the basic big idea. That's the guiding principle. That's the mindset that he has as he navigates through all these different issues. He asserts that he's free in a few different ways. One being that he's free from the ceremonial aspects of the law, things that were required by the Mosaic law that no longer apply in light of Christ because he fulfilled the law. And so therefore, your relationship with God is not determined by what you eat or don't eat. And so now he's free not to be obligated to follow that. But he's also referring to the fact that he's free in the sense that because he decided, you know what, yes, those who serve in ministry should be compensated, and he makes a compelling argument for that in the verses prior, but he also, at the same time, has decided for himself that he would not receive it himself. That even though he has every right to, he himself will not. And therefore, he will not be subject to any manipulation or any accusation that he's doing gospel work for money. And so his overall mindset is that, again, that he will use his freedom to make himself a servant so that with the end goal of winning people to Jesus. You see, this is what true freedom is. True freedom is the freedom not to do whatever you want. True freedom is actually to be able to die to yourself, to serve and to love. I mean, you think about it. Isn't that the most hardest thing to do, to serve and to love? That's probably the thing that I think is actually the hardest thing to do in life, really, is to kind of die to yourself and think about other people, right? We're all hardwired to just think of ourselves. And so it's a minor miracle, if you will, to, okay, I'm not going to think about myself for a change. I'm going to think about other people. I'm going to use my freedom to serve other people. That's a minor miracle. That's a miracle that only grace can bring about. And so Paul has been trying to explain this concept, this mindset, all throughout these last few chapters. In his consideration of other people, he realizes his full expression of freedom would hurt, oftentimes get in the way, if you will, of some people seeing the gospel in certain situations. And so Paul uses his freedom to be a servant of all. And again, that's something that the gospel enables us to do, is to be considerate of what other people are thinking and feeling and going through at that moment in time. Again, this goes against the Western ethics of personal rights and freedom, which asserts that we do things to primarily benefit ourselves. And again, this mindset's so prevalent that sometimes it seeps into the church. But freedom in light of the gospel is radically different. Since the nature of Jesus' death and resurrection is one of self-sacrifice for the sake of others, it would hardly make sense for Jesus to die for you and then for you to do whatever you want. It wouldn't make sense for us to call ourselves followers of Jesus, but for our lives to completely look the opposite of whom we follow. So yes, we're giving freedom in Christ, but like Christ, we are to use it not for ourselves, but for others. There's one particular church which will go unnamed, but their tagline after their church is this: a church not for ourselves. I like that. I like that because it shows to us, or shows to everybody, that the church, its main mission is not for the satisfaction of the members within. But the main purpose or the mission of the church is to serve those outside of the church. It's embodying the mindset of the gospel, that we receive this incredible gift. We enjoy this grace, yes, but we're to extend this to others. And we're to extend this to the nations. And so if Paul's rights and freedoms were causing barriers anyway, he's willing to sacrifice those rights and privileges. But to what end? It's to win more people to the gospel, so that people can see Jesus, so that people can meet Jesus, so that they can get out of the way, so they can see clearly who Christ is. You know, oftentimes the biggest barrier from your friends in your neighborhoods and in your coworkers or in your school, chances are the barrier is not Jesus himself. It's the church, right? It's believers, followers of Jesus. That they, when they look at believers, they look at people, self-professed believers, and they see how unlike Christ they are, it's a credibility issue, right? And so how can we, as followers of Jesus, find ways to get out of the way so that people can see who Jesus really is? Because if we say we're followers of Jesus and they see our lives, okay, they're supposed to be followers of Jesus. Why are they so into themselves? Why are they so bent on controlling other people or holding on to power or seeking a name for themselves? Why are they, all these different things, that's the perception that people have today. And so all the more, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, how we need to be careful, how we need to be thoughtful in terms of how we live our lives. Are we getting in the way? Are we obscuring people's view of Jesus through our lives, through our attitudes, through our mindset? Or are people drawn in because they see something different? Wait, that person says he's a Christian. I thought Christians were like this. Why is he like that? Are we ordering our lives in such a way where we can get and elicit that kind of response? So what does this look like? Because we talked about the mindset. The mindset is what? It's all about Jesus. It's not about ourselves, right? It's not about our rights, our privileges, our freedom. It's about using whatever God has given to us, his grace, and to extend it to others, right? But what does this look like? Let's read again, verse 20 to 22. And as I read it again, I want you to notice how intentionally other-centric Paul is. Okay? Verse 20. To the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became a weak, that I might win the weak. In other words, Paul goes through great lengths to identify with whomever God puts in his path. Oftentimes, that means laying down your preferences to engage a person or a people group who, whether they are similar to you culturally or not, it's the willingness to accommodate to whatever social setting you find yourself in so that, again, the people can somehow see Jesus through your life. In verse 20, it says, to the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. And at first glance, it seems like a strange statement. Isn't Paul already a Jew? Why does it say that he became a Jew? Is it because he is already, right? Well, Paul's not saying that in becoming a Christ follower, that it's somehow eradicated his ethnic identity, but his ethnic identity is now properly reoriented around his primary identity as a Christ follower. And though Christ is his first priority, in no way did it cause him in any way to hate himself or his own people. If anything, it gave him a deeper love for them to the point where he was willing to go to great lengths to serve them and to accommodate with their foibles. Though he's free from cultural expectations, free from the ceremonial law, he's willing to put them on again, but for a different purpose. He puts them on again. He does these things not because he believes that is essential in his relationship with God, but he does so for a different motivation, and that is to not be a stumbling block to other people, to be a bridge, to connect to people's hearts in order, what? To win people to Christ. Paul was also a Roman citizen, which meant that he had a lot of access to different types of people. And so he rubbed shoulders with people who were different culturally than him and religiously. And rather than approach these folks with a primarily Jewish worldview, he comes to them becoming like one not having the law. Meaning, for those who don't adhere to Judaism, he doesn't expect them to think in the same way he does, nor does he expect them to practice the same things that he does. And so he's willing to meet them where they are. And that means to understand their worldview and the way of life and to adapt his approach in order to connect to their hearts. We see this throughout Acts. And we see when Paul went to each city, he would go to the synagogue. And oftentimes when he would preach, he would start with the Old Testament because that's what they knew. But when he went to the Gentiles, he would start with God of creation or talk about the poets of their time. He found ways to connect people where they are in their journey, situated in their social location, situated in their particular culture. Paul is willing to meet them where they are. And that means understanding their stories, their way of life, and adapting in such a way and accommodating in such a way in order to connect with them. So it's important for us to think about that. And we think about Jesus, he did the same exact thing, right? When he talked to those who were Jewish, he would, of course, talk about the whole of Scripture and see that all the Scripture points to him in this moment. When he talked to Gentiles, he had a different way of going about it. When Paul was with the Jews, he was kosher. When he was with the Gentiles, he wasn't. Paul circumcised Timothy because he was working with the Jews. But with Titus, he did not because he was working with the Gentiles. Because neither of these practices were essential to a right relationship with God. But depending on the audience, Paul would make adjustments and accommodations so that there would not be any kind of offense or stumbling block. Because in reality, the gospel is already offensive already. And so it would be unwise to add another offense before the offense, if you will. And so if there's any way to do that, we do that. Of course, we don't take away the offense of the gospel because we're changing the message. But if there's any ways in which we're living our lives that offend, we should think through that through the lens of the gospel. Now, some were uneasy with Paul because it seemed like Paul was really wishy-washy, inconsistent, and compromising. But Paul was consistent with his message and consistent with his mindset. The message was the same wherever he went. His mindset was the same as well. He was intentionally other-centered and willing down to lay down his personal preferences so that other people can see Jesus for who he is. Now, in many ways, being a church like ours, with many different cultures, many different languages, generations, it's actually a good training ground for shaping global Christians. Again, we have different congregations, fellowships, and ministries reaching out to all sorts of people groups, all sorts of cultures. And when you try to work together, inevitably, people are going to think very, very differently because of their culture, because of at what point in time they entered the States, and all these different things. Everybody has a different kind of worldview. Yes, hopefully shaped by the gospel, but we all have our rough edges. We all have blind spots. And so inevitably, there's going to be sometimes tension as we try to understand each other. And so I would say that's a good thing. It's a good thing to figure out and to work through and to be committed to bearing with each other, forgiving each other for grievances, to figure out how to communicate in different ways, to know how people think so that we can empathize with them instead of othering them in that way. And so we're to forgive as God forgave him. So this is a good training ground to become global Christians. As I was thinking of an example, I thought of Pastor Steve. We're at week 3 since his retirement. We're still around. Yeah, that's great. During the many well-deserved tributes, during the many celebrations in October, one thing stuck out. I mean, it's kind of a weird thing to stick out, but I'll mention it. It was more of a passing comment by one of our Chinese pastors, now the acting senior pastor, Pastor Daniel. And he said something to this effect, and I think he said this before, but he said this, that Pastor Steve has become more Chinese over the years. And I think he meant that as a compliment. And he didn't explain what he meant at that time, but I think I know what he means. And if you're new here and you don't know who Pastor Steve is, that's a whole other sermon series. But just to kind of, you know, again, me being new and kind of knowing of BCC back in the day, what always kind of struck out to me is how in the world is an American-born Chinese person leading a Chinese church? So unheard of, right? It means that he's culturally, perhaps, since growing up here in America, more culturally American than Chinese, but yet to be an effective senior pastor of a Chinese heritage church, again, with multiple language, cultures, and generations, he had to learn how to think like somebody who's Chinese, to know their worldviews, to know their values, to know their dreams. You know, some of you might be thinking, well, out of all the things that were said about him, why does that stick out in your mind? Why shouldn't his love and commitment to Christ stand out more? And, that's a given. That is to be said. But it kind of actually proves my point. The fact that he's willing to be, quote-unquote, more Chinese is a reflection of his love for Christ and his love to see the nations come to know Christ. It's a laying down of personal preference and comfort to reach more Chinese and beyond with the gospel. Now, on a side note, I'm not saying that you have to be more Chinese to be a part of BCEC, by the way. All of us have our particular calling. All of us have our particular stories. It's just in his case, in his calling, in order to be an effective leader, in order to be effective in evangelism, he needs to become more Chinese, quote unquote. Maybe for you, it's something different, a different call, a different people group that you need to learn and grow and become more this or that. Point being, in order to make a connecting point with other people with the gospel, we have to learn and understand the story. Now, on a side note, anybody find it remarkable that after retiring from 42 years of ministry in a Chinese heritage church, the first thing that he does is that he goes on missions? I don't know about you, but I'd be on a different island, on a beach, just doing nothing. I was talking to him last week and before he left for the Philippines, and he said that he just found out he's speaking like 10 or 20 times. I'm not sure if that's true. 20 times, I'll exaggerate and say 20 times. All translated. And so he's still there this week. So let's keep him in our prayers. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, Pastor Steve did not slip me a 20 before he left to make sure that no one forgets who he is. If anything, he'll probably shake his head if he listens to this later. From time to time, he emails me, giving me feedback on my sermons. And one of his critiques is that I don't give enough examples. So, Pastor Steve, if you listen to this later, here it is. But in all seriousness, it takes intentionality. It takes intentionality to flesh out what a gospel mindset might look like in your particular context and your particular calling. There's no one-size-fits-all of doing things. It means learning to just reach out to people one person at a time, understanding the story, and to see things through the mind of Christ, through the lens of the gospel. And the gospel message is the same, but how we present this timeless message depends on who you're talking to. We don't want to baptize certain methods that maybe have worked for a previous generation or other people groups. You know, once upon a time, Billy Graham, you know, he would have these massive rallies and crusades, and a lot of people came to Christ in that way. I have a hunch that that's probably not the way forward. Times have changed. Our nation has changed. And so we need to think differently about how to reach people, not only in our global city, but also around the world. There are no silver bullets, for sure, when it comes to reaching out to people with the gospel. It does mean inhabiting their world a bit and learning their ways. And Paul sums up this approach in verse 22. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all, what? For the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. You can hang out with people all around. You can get to know them all you want. You can be relevant in many ways, but we must constantly remember the goal. Ed Setzer puts it this way: relevance is not the goal. Relevance is a tool. The gospel, the worship, that is the goal. We want to see people who don't worship Jesus come to know Christ and worship him. That is the goal. In the end, whatever the means, the end goal is the same, that the people of all nations will believe in the gospel. Whether it be here in this global city, here in Boston and metro area, and beyond, the goal is that all people groups, all nations will come down, come and bow down and worship Jesus. So how do we do this? Where do we even get started? Let's look at verse 24-27, which gives us kind of a metaphor for how perhaps we can think about this. It says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." What we see here is that Paul was intentional and strategic about how he wanted to live his life so that he could extend the glory of God to all the nations and everything that he did and everything he said. And the analogy is an athlete or a runner who's out to win the prize. Such an athlete is focused and disciplined to make sure that whatever he does is in service of that goal. He doesn't run aimlessly. He does not box aimlessly as one beating the air. But he has a clear purpose in terms of what his life is about. He wants to win people to Christ. All of us have goals in life, right? All of us make sacrifices. All of us do all these different things to gain that goal. And many of you perhaps have that. You're working very, very hard to reach and accomplish certain things. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, is the Great Commission, is the making of disciples of all nations, is that your ultimate aim? I mean, I'm not talking about as a missionary necessarily or as a pastor, but as a person, a regular person working in your variety of industries and what have you, is your aim in the end to see the glory of God extended to the nations, including the nations that have come to us? Many of our workplaces are incredibly diverse, people from all nations coming here to work in Boston. So is it the objective and aim? Yes, to do good work. That is part of building his kingdom too. But at the same time, in service of seeing others know Jesus. Like any athlete, you need to be intentional. strategic and disciplined. And when I think of a race, obviously the Boston Marathon is what comes to mind. And I can only imagine, I've never done anything quite crazy like that, but I can only imagine that if you want to run a marathon, you can't just wake up that morning on Patriots Day and just show up and just run and expect to finish the race. Right? Even if you train, some people don't finish the race. A few of you have run the marathon. And I would imagine, and I read up on this, this is not based on my own personal knowledge or experience. I just Googled this late last night. But again, the goal of the average person running a marathon is this, just to finish the race, right? And it seems simple enough. But it takes, from what I hear, and Vince, you can verify this if this is true, it takes 12 to 20 weeks to train. Is that right? Plus or minus something, something. Yeah, okay. That you need to build your base mileage of 50 miles per week and run 3 times a day leading up to the race. In other words, you have to be incredibly diligent and disciplined and intentional and strategic of how to fit this schedule in of training in the midst of just your normal life, right? It takes a great deal of thinking through, like, how am I going to reorder my life literally to kind of make room, to make sure that I'm being intentional, to make sure that my goal is being met by finishing the race. In the same way, if you want to be a global Christian, where you don't just enjoy His grace, but you also enjoy extending His glory to the nations, then it takes intentionality. And part of the reasons why I think we have a missions committee, we have a missions weekend, and we have a follow-up mission sermon, really it's just trying to be strategic in helping us as a church and as a congregation to strategic in forming global Christians, really. We want your minds and hearts to be, again, reminded of the grand mission that God has been on since the very beginning to rescue and renew the broken world. And it starts and begins with us. You need to know that we've all been saved, not just so that we can just die and go to heaven and be done with it, but no, we've been saved for a purpose. That you're all invited to take part in God's mission to extend His glory to the nations so that all may hear, that all may receive, that all may respond to Christ. And sometimes this challenge to be a part of what God is doing in this world can be overwhelming. And you don't know where to begin. And so I want you to take out this insert in your bulletin. You can take it out right now. And I want you to take a look. And this is really a small way, an intentional way, in which you can take your next faithful step, whatever that may be. There are at least 4 ways to get involved. This is not... There's more ways to get involved, but at least these are 4 ideas, 4 ways to get started. First, would you... be committed to prayer each week for our global partners that are listed in our bulletin. And as you pray for our global partners, I think over time, not only will our global partners be incredibly appreciative of our prayers, but I think what it'll do is this, it'll create a natural curiosity of who you're praying for and the part of the world that they're in. Not only will Christmas in prayer, again, being of encouragement to them, but I think what it does is it increases our desire to know them better and to share in the burden of their ministry. Secondly, I would encourage you to consider, would you learn more about missions? Maybe there is, there's a little momentum from last week, and yes, life gets busy. Sometimes it kind of squeezes out that momentum. But whatever that little momentum you might have, figure out a way to kind of keep that going. And part of that is perhaps continue in the learning process. If you've been long enough, you know that we all have global partners here that come in through on home assignment. And appear like last week or a few weeks ago when Carrie and Lil shared with us. And so while they're in town, why not join them for one of their meals that they host? Last week, we got a chance to do that with Carrie and Lil. And I really appreciate that. Hearing them on a stage for 3 minutes is wonderful. But But to be able to actually sit down and hear stories, ask questions, hear their burdens, hear the challenges, hear the opportunities, all those things add so much texture to make you realize, wow, we're in this together. It's not just them on their own doing their thing, but as a church, as a pastor, for me as a pastor, or us as a congregation, that we can support each other and be a part of what they're doing, what God is doing through them. As others have suggested throughout the weekend last week, and why not learn more through missions, through classes and seminars that happen in our city, like the Perspectives course. Or I remember, I've done the Perspectives course a long time ago, but I remember a few years ago taking a course, auditing a course on world Christianity by Todd Johnson from the Center of Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell. And it was a paradigm-shifting course where I felt like my notions of missions in other countries, what God is doing all around the world, are so grossly outdated. And it was exciting to see what God is doing around the world. Thirdly, would you consider a short-term mission trip into 2020? Or perhaps even consider going long-term in the next 5 years? There's nothing like a crash course on God's heart than to just to go and see for yourself. And to see our global partners in action on their turf. You know, sometimes we have these slideshows, like, oh, wow, that looks pretty cool and things like that, but there's nothing that beats just being there, witnessing, experiencing everything that they experience. And so we have three trips in 2020, Panama, Cambodia, and Lebanon and Jordan. Some of you have been there already. Pray about it. Talk about to your small group about it. Talk to your family about it. Just keep things going. Keep the momentum going. Don't just kind of forget about it. Just keep thinking about it. Lastly, we're invited to give financially to support our 34 global partners who are serving in 11 countries. The fund supports the missionaries directly, the missions organizations, seminaries, taking care, pastoral care of our global partners. We sponsor short-term missions every year, but also scholarships for members in case they want to go to national conferences like Urbana or what have you. These are all ways in which we, the missions committee, our church, wants to form global Christians. In order to become a global Christian, again, it takes a certain mentality, a mindset, and intentionality. And my hope, my prayer for myself and for everyone in this room is to, foremost, to know and enjoy Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know and enjoy Jesus, that's actually our greater priority, is for you to experience the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're that person today, love to talk to you, love to process with you what that might mean for you. But at the same time, I want each of us to really be able to grasp just the purpose of your life and to recognize that this is, if you're a believer of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, this is part of your purpose. To make disciples of all nations. You might not be called to be a goer, but we could all be involved in some part of the process in which we pray for, support financially, but also emotionally and through relationship. All these different ways are so vital for the work of mission. And so please prayerfully consider taking a next step. For some of you, being a global Christian is already a part of your DNA and something you've been doing for years. We praise God for you. Continue in that. I would encourage you to challenge others and disciple others to that end. But for many of you, maybe this is global missionary. Global Christian is foremost from your thought in your mind. But maybe through last week and today even, that you're wanting to take some first step. I would encourage you and challenge you to think about it and do so. You know, for many of us, including myself, this is a big thing. It's not easy. But maybe the Lord is challenging you today to reorient your life in such a way so that all that you say and do will be about Jesus and making him known here in the global city, here in the Boston metro area, but also to our global kingdom. And so let's pray. I want you guys to pray first, and then I'm going to ask you in a moment to, if you feel led, to start filling out the form. And then we're going to have somebody in the back to collect the pledges. So, and if you're not ready to do that, we'll also have opportunity to do it next week as well. So let's pray and let's commit this time to the Lord.